Welcome to Today's Issues. Join us for the next hour as we offer a Christian response to the issues of the day. Here's your host, Ed Vitagliano.
And welcome to Today's Issues. It is Wednesday, July 11th. We are a week past July 4th. We are staring down the barrel of Labor Day. And after that, Thanksgiving and Christmas. The year is just blowing by. Folks, you heard the exhilarating voice of Ray Pritchard of Keep Believing Ministries. Ray, good morning.
Good morning. How many days until Christmas?
I mean, man, I'm serious. This is crazy.
I just found out. 167 days, folks. Get your shopping done now.
Oh, 167 days.
I've got to tell you something. It's Fred Jackson.
Yeah, that's the exhilarating voice of Fred Jackson, folks.
I got to tell you something. My wife, on her little cell phone, she is counting. She counts down because she doesn't like the hot summer weather. She's got the numbers counted down to Labor Day.
Yeah.
To, Canadian Thanksgiving, American Thanksgiving, and Christmas, I think. Those four she has put together. And on one of those, she's got a nice winter scene cabin with snow falling.
Oh, listen, I'm nice. A Susie, man. Nice. This summer's been tough, and it hadn't even been really extraordinarily hot yet. I don't know whether we got that, coming down the pike here, the hot days of July and then August. But I'm counting on the days to Labor Day, but here in Mississippi, and for those of you listening throughout the AFR network, that's where our flagship station is, you're not even guaranteed cool weather in September.
No. Now, you're talking about how the summer's slipping away. In a couple of weeks, here in the South, schools begin again.
Yes.
First of August.
August 6th, yep.
Walked into Walmart the other day. As soon as July 4th is over, Walmart brings out all the back-to-school stuff.
Yeah, you can get aisles filled with backpacks and
pencil yeah. pouches. But if you really want to move it along, go to Hobby Lobby.
They may have their Christmas
stuff. Not Christmas.
No, they do. Knows?
What?
They do. They have all their Christmas decorations out. We're in there. So if you want to get cooled Fantastic. Down in the 100-degree weather, go into Hobby Lobby, enjoy right. the air conditioning, but also the Christmas decorations.
Well, I'd right. mock them,
Pick up
except
a wreath.
They're a great company, and plus my wife loves Hobby Lobby, so what am I going
right.
to do?
So there.
Yeah, so there. All right, folks, it may not sound like it, folks, but we are jam-packed with stuff today. Here in just a few minutes, we're going to be having Robert Morgan on. We're going to be discussing the issue of meditation. There are some Christians who believe that Christians should meditate. What does that mean? What does the Bible mean by meditation? And then at the bottom of the hour, Peter Schweitzer will be on. He's written a book, Secret Empires. Folks, you're going to hear stuff about government corruption that's going to make your head explode. I mean, this is some evil stuff about the swamp. And then we'll also have this hour, Dr. Michael Brown. And we'll be discussing with him some stuff about Christians and never Trumpers. And so we've got tons of stuff to talk about. This is kind of an odd day when some of the folks we wanted to talk about things they've written, kind of all got lumped into one particular show. But it'll be a humdinger, as they used to say. All right, Fred, we've got a few minutes before our first guest. Anything happening outside of the lineup I just mentioned?
Well, yeah. President Trump is in Brussels, Belgium, meeting with his NATO friends.
Are you sure they're still friends?
One thing I can report, he is not sitting in a corner quietly and watching things and observing what everybody else says. You know, he's got a tense relationship with the NATO folks right now.
Right.
Now, the NATO Secretary General started off the meeting this morning, Jens Stoltenberg, saying how important it was for everybody to work together. Cut number four.
There are sometimes differences and different views and also some disagreements. And the gas pipeline from Russia to Germany is one issue where allies disagree. But the strength of NATO is that despite these differences, we have always been able to unite around our core task to protect and defend each other because we understand that we are stronger together than apart.
Well, that may have been the past that we can all get together and sing Kumbaya. It right. ain't happening over there. All right. Couple of things on President Trump's agenda that he made very clear to the folks over there this morning. He's upset about a couple of things. Number one on his agenda this morning, when he met with Stoltenberg, is that President Trump is rather upset. The United States pays a whole pile of money in to keep NATO running.
Right.
Every country who's part of NATO has agreed that they're going to put in 2% of the GDP, gross domestic product, whatever that is, they're going to give that to NATO to help keep NATO running. Well, most of those countries are not. And President Trump doesn't like that. For instance, I think Canada pays 1.2% of its GDP. President Trump has had enough of that. So cut number one right off the bat, he wanted to make known once again, he's not happy with them paying, not paying their fair share.
And hopefully we can get a result. This has been going on for decades, And it's disproportionate and not fair to the taxpayers of the United States. And we're going to make it fair. Commitments have been made for over $40 billion more money spent by other countries. So that's a step, but it's a very small step. It sounds like a lot of money, and it is. But it's a very small amount of money relative to what they owe and to what they should be paying. And it's an unfair burden on the United States.
And one more thing that was a bee in his bonnet this morning, that being President Donald Trump. He is upset. You know, NATO was kind of set up to protect mainly Europe from the Russians.
Right.
All right? In the wake of World War II. So now he's found out, and he made this known this morning in his meeting with these NATO leaders. He's very upset that Germany apparently has signed an oil deal to bring buy its energy from Russia. And he had this to say, cut two.
It's very sad when Germany makes a massive oil and gas deal with Russia, where you're supposed to be guarding against Russia, and Germany goes out and pays billions and billions of dollars a year to Russia. So we're protecting Germany, we're protecting France, we're protecting all of these countries. And then numerous of the countries go out and make a pipeline deal with Russia, where they're paying billions of dollars into the coffers of Russia.
So there you have it. There's our president, Donald Trump, making no bones about it. He's got some severe disagreements with NATO. Number one, he wants them to pay up, pay their fair share.
Right.
Number two, he thinks it's absolutely ridiculous that Germany, who's part of this NATO alliance against threats from Russia, are now making oil deals with Russia to get gas brought in from Russia and paying the Russians billions of dollars.
Yeah, you know, Ray, I'm not, and none of us here are foreign policy experts, but, you know, we all, like Fred mentioned, NATO was formed in the wake of the end of World War II as it became clear in Europe that the Soviet Union and the Free West were going to be enemies. So the Soviet Union had the Warsaw Pact, and NATO was formed as kind of the Western response to that. I mean, we had all kind. I mean, it served a fantastic purpose for many, many, many decades as a way to blunt any threat of Soviet invasion of Western Europe. I remember growing up and in high school and college, you know, some of the projections were that if the Soviet Union, you know, decided to invade, they could reach France in 6 weeks and all those kinds of things. And but now, you know, we're decades past the collapse of the Soviet Union. Everything I've read is that, you know, the Russians are still dangerous, especially with their nuclear arsenal. So I'm ambivalent about our continued propping up of NATO, and especially in light of these kind of things that President Trump brought up.
Well, the beauty of what's happening here, Ed, is that President Trump is saying out loud and in public what American officials have been murmuring behind the scenes for years, but have been afraid to say publicly. That's the beauty of this president. He literally does not mind ruffling the feathers of Angela Merkel and the others, right?
Right.
He just doesn't care. And I think most Americans would go today, you know, NATO may still be a good idea. The world has changed. It may still be a good idea, but folks, pay your fair share. That's what the president is saying, and he's saying it out loud into the faces of those leaders. He's saying out loud what was typically only said by others behind closed doors, forcing the issue. I say good for him.
Yeah, and I do too, Fred. I think that that's part of what Americans love, the ones who voted for him. Not, obviously, there's a lot who despise Donald Trump, but But people who voted for Donald Trump love this fact about him, that he is not a politician.
Yep.
He doesn't go over to Europe and play in a diplomatic way, playing nice in the sandbox. And he says what he means.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't guess that they like that over there, because they, like most politicians, prefer to keep their disagreements under wraps, behind closed doors or whatever. But it must be embarrassing to them, for especially like Germany. You know, Merkel's already, you know, in dire straits politically. So he calls them out and says, listen, you have to pay your fair share. You don't, and you're making a deal with the people that NATO's supposed to be protecting you from.
I know. I agree with you, Ed. I think that's why Trump supporters just find it so refreshing that finally we have somebody who says what's on his mind.
Right.
And is really voicing the concerns that have been out there for years. We're not getting a good deal out of this.
Yeah.
We're paying the money to protect these European nations, and they're not coming up with their side of the bargain,
right,
plain and simple. President Trump is saying enough, enough. We're not going to do this anymore.
Yeah.
It's just like, and we'll get a chance to get in this later, this whole idea of the tariffs. President Trump, when he was on the election campaign 2 years ago, said, we've got bad trade deals.
Right.
We got bad trade deals with Mexico. We got bad trade deals with Europe and China. We're going to do something about it. Guess what? He's doing something about it. And he's ramping it up as of today, too, by the way, folks. And if we get a chance, we'll talk about it a little bit later. But he's putting the squeeze on all of these countries, saying the United States is beginning a raw deal in so many ways. Enough is enough.
Right.
So whether it's Iran, whether it's NATO, whether it's trade deals, exactly what he said on the election campaign, he is doing. And we haven't had too many presidents who, after an election campaign, they make all these promises, they find excuses not to do it.
Right.
You know, like moving the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem.
Right.
How many presidents, Republican and Democrat, said, yep, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. Then it comes along and what happens? They don't do it. People are fed up with that.
Right.
Well, you know, Fred, I was just thinking, I'm sure other leaders said some of these things behind closed doors. Like,
sure.
Hey, France, hey, Italy, or whoever, hey, Spain, shouldn't you be paying your fair share? The difference is Mr. Trump says it out front on Twitter, on the front page, and to their faces. We've never had a leader like that before.
That's right.
Well, and Ray, you mentioned that the world is changing. So this is the way I look at something like NATO, and this is the way I look at something like the United Nations as well. Okay, my sense is that the world has changed, and these kinds of organizations may not be needed anymore. Now, I could be convinced to change that by people who are much more knowledgeable. I would want to hear explanations. But, for example, when we were in Iraq and Afghanistan, NATO was called upon to help with the invasion. Yeah, and I'm thinking, well, gee, that seems to go beyond the purposes, the original purposes of the creation of NATO. So I'm open to having my mind changed on those things. But to Ray's point, the world is changing, and these kinds of organizations, NATO and the United Nations, may have seen the days when their usefulness is at an end. All right. Well, we have our first guest on for the program today. You're listening, by the way, to Today's Issues on the American Family Radio News Network. And that guest is Robert Morgan. He's a writer and a speaker who serves as the teaching pastor at the Donaldson Fellowship in Nashville. He's the author of The Red Sea Rules. Some of you may have picked up a copy of that book over the years, but we're going to be discussing something different with him. One of his recent books is titled Reclaiming the Lost Art of Biblical Meditation. Robert, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. I'm so happy to be with you.
Well, I went online to check out some reviews of your book, and this first one that I found, this is not going to be complimentary. Now, I've met you, Robert. You came to speak at our church, Hope Church, here in Tupelo. That's where I first met you, and you don't seem like the kind of person that gets upset at these kind of things, but I was offended for you. But I do want to mention this review. The guy who wrote this is Zachary Houle. I have no idea who he is, but this is what he wrote about meditation. He says, "So I might as well come out and say it. I occasionally meditate. Every so often on a Monday evening, if I'm free, I'll head to my church and take part in what is called Christian meditation. It's based around a prayer phase. In a group of people for 25 minutes, I close my eyes and say the word Maranatha to myself over and over again. If my mind starts to drift, I come back to that word, Maranatha. This practice cleanses my soul and on one occasion made me feel giddy and lightheaded. Then he turns to your book and says, this book is hideously offensive because your book talks about Christians meditating about the Bible. This is a Christian man saying your book is hideously offensive because you focus people's attention on the Bible. Help us understand what has happened to the word meditation.
Yes, it has been hijacked by, first of all, by the Eastern religions and then by the secularists. And meditation is sort of the worship patterns for a secular age. Things are so tense and tight and frenetic in our world today that people have to get alone and breathe deeply, which we need to breathe deeply, and relax our muscles, which we need to do. But then their idea of meditation is to empty the mind and to focus on some word or phrase, maybe a meaningless phrase, so that their mind can be sort of emptied and quiet. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says about genuine meditation. And I'm an advocate for reclaiming and recapturing biblical meditation. When people who are wonderful Christian people found out I was writing a book on meditation, they said, how could you even do that? And I said, do you not know Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, that we should meditate on Scripture day and night? And Psalm 1 says we should meditate on Scripture day and night. And Psalm 19 says, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable. And meditation is that process by which our mind chews and ponders and digests and thinks about the truths of Scripture until those truths capture our minds. And Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that we are transformed by the renewing of our thoughts, of our minds, and that happens through biblical meditation. So I sort of wrote this book, Reclaiming the Lost Art of Biblical Meditation, as a challenge to this sort of meditation which the world is talking about. It's time that we realize that meditation was something that was invented by God and not by the gurus.
We're talking with Robert Morgan. He's the author of Reclaiming the Lost Art of Biblical Meditation, Finding True Peace in Jesus, published by Thomas Nelson. Robert, for our listeners, tell us where to begin. And I want to say, folks, get a copy of this book. That's the best place to begin. It's wonderful. It's clear. It's biblical. But for our listeners who want to have a quiet time and want to have a devotional time with the Lord, just suggest, walk us through what biblical meditation might look like for the, quote, average Christian in the morning or whenever they're reading their Bible.
It really begins with daily Bible reading. I think we should have a period of time in our routine where we read the Bible every day. We just start where we left off the day before. Right now I'm reading through the book of Isaiah, and I do it in the morning. I very often do it in the evening, too. It's a good way to begin and end the day. But I'll sit down, and I'll read a portion of Scripture. And the other day, I was in Isaiah chapter 46, and I came to a verse that says, even down to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. And so I thought, that is a wonderful verse for me at age 66. So I underlined it. And I wrote it out, and I've been memorizing it. So when I get in the shower, when I get in the car to drive to work, when I go walking, when I'm falling asleep, or the first thing when I wake up, I let that verse come to my mind. I begin quoting it to myself and saying it to myself. If I wake up in the middle of the night and disturbing thoughts come to me, then I will begin reciting scriptures that I have memorized. Mm-hmm. And I think that scripture memory, I also have a book called 100 Bible Verses Everyone Should Know by Heart. To me, scripture memory is an aid to biblical meditation. you don't have to memorize Bible verses to meditate on them. You can just open your Bible and see them and become familiar with them and think about them. But to me, when you memorize a verse, you find one you want to memorize, you take it with you for the rest of your life in your mind, and the Holy Spirit brings it up. So to me, biblical meditation begins with the practice of daily Bible reading, but then we try to take those verses that God gives us into the day with us, and maybe we're printing them out, maybe we're putting them on our dashboard, but we try to think about them all night long and even all in the middle of the night when we wake up. We day and night, we are meditating on the Word of God.
Robert, it's Fred Jackson here. I remember, and what you're saying is so important, that in true biblical meditation, your brain is engaged.
Right.
You juxtapose that against the review that you read at a few moments ago.
Yes.
I remember going back.
By the way, that's purportedly from a Christian man.
Yes. So. I remember going back several years ago and started to read warnings about how the New Age thinking was entering into Christian circles
right.
in various ways. And I remember this thought, what you read, this guy says, he says, Maranatha, Maranatha over
yeah,
again.
Just repeat.
And open, it's a mantra.
Yes.
Which is a tactic.
And he later on calls it a mantra in an approving way.
Yes. But it's a way to empty your brain.
Yes.
And I remember in these writings, and Robert, I'd like your opinion on this, that is very dangerous. Because the writings, the people I was reading, it says, that's the devil's playground. You disengage yourself from reality. You empty your brain. You
right.
let go. Satan can have a field day in that kind of environment. Your thoughts on that, Robert?
Well, it seems to me the very nature of the definition of the word meditation is opposed to that concept. When you meditate on something, it means you ponder, that you're thinking, that your mind really is active. And I define meditation as the practice of pondering and personalizing and practicing Scripture. And I ran into a woman the other day at the grocery store, and we began talking about this, and she said, when I was a child, I memorized 26 Bible verses, A to Z. Every one of them began with the next letter of the alphabet, and she said, to this day, when I wake up in the morning before I get out of bed, I quote those 26 verses to myself. And she said, that's the way I've gotten up every morning for many, many years. And there's many different ways in which people can meditate on Scripture. But it all comes back to the idea that you are letting your mind be filled with the thoughts of revealed truth that God has put in His Word. And very often, when I'm driving, I'll be thinking about, or when I'm on my bicycle, I'll be sometimes quoting out loud some passage that I know. And it's this practice of letting Scripture circulate through your mind, like water through a pump or like oil through a machine all the time. It's what Colossians says is that we should set our hearts and our minds on things above. What Isaiah said is, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. So I completely agree with you. Biblical meditation is a very active process of allowing your mind to be filled with Scripture, which you think about and ponder, personalize, and practice day and night.
Our guest has been Robert Morgan. He is the teaching pastor at the Donaldson Fellowship in Nashville. He is also a writer and speaker. I've heard him speak personally, and it was fantastic. He's the author of the book, Reclaiming the Lost Art of Biblical Meditation. Robert, let our listeners know, we've got about 20 seconds left, where people can get a copy of this book and also find copies of your other writings.
It's available online at all of your favorite booksellers, and my website, where you can also get it, is robertjmorgan.com.
All right, Robert, thank you so much for being on with us. Appreciate it.
My pleasure. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right, folks, we'll be right back with more on today's issues after this short, short break.
On the next Today's Issues.
Walker Wildman is handling our Facebook presence in the world.
Yeah, if you have a Facebook account, just type in Today's Issues in your search bar, and then our page will pop up. and you can watch the show there every day, or you can view all the articles that we talk about.
Right, but you can also be our friend.
Don't miss the next Today's Issues, weekday mornings at 11 Eastern, 10 Central on American Family Radio and on Facebook.
You know, people often ask me, Tim, what's your favorite part of the Holy Land Tour? I've been leading Holy Land Tours for many years now. I'm Tim Wildman, president of American Family Association and American Family Radio. You know, I learned how to lead these Israel tours from my dad, who started doing them in the 60s. And then he taught me in the 80s and 90s. And now my wife, Allison, and I lead these tours annually to Israel. And we love going because we love seeing people's eyes when they see things such as the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Garden Tomb and the Wailing Wall. See all these things for the first time and maybe the last time in many folks' lives, because this is a bucket list trip. We're going to be going in March. If you want a brochure sent to your mailbox, give us a call at 800-FAMILIES, 800-FAMILIES, option 5. And we'll send you a brochure. If you want to go to the website, everything's there. TWHolyLand.com. TWHolyLand.com.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next. Hi, this is Todd Starnes from Fox News, and one of the things I love about Liberty University is the broad vision they have for their students. Instead of simply preparing them for a career, Liberty helps students grow into mature men and women of character, striving to impact their career fields for Christ. Liberty University is the largest Christian university in the world, offering more than 550 programs of study. Visit liberty.edu to learn more. Again, that's liberty.edu. Patriots in the heartland are furious after the University of Kansas posted a defaced American flag on campus, and it was intentional. The flag, smeared with black paint and a sock, is part of an art installation at the Spencer Museum of Art called Pledges of Allegiance. I posted pictures at toddstarnes.com. The defaced and desecrated flag is the work of Josephine Mexepper. She intended for the flag to be a statement about President Trump dividing the country. As for the sock, well, that's supposed to represent all the illegal alien children captured at the border. Alumni are not very happy. One called the artwork heinous, anti-American garbage. It's unfortunate the university has chosen to associate itself with an artist who despises the very nature of what it means to be an American. And for the record, when you pledge allegiance to the flag, you do it out of love for your country, not hate. I'm Todd Starnes.
This is Today's Issues. Email your comments to comments@afr.net. Past broadcasts of Today's Issues are available for listening and viewing in the archive at afr.net. Now, back to more of Today's Issues.
And welcome back. Ed Vitagliano sitting in for Tim Wildman this week. I am joined by Ray Pritchard of Keep Believing Ministries. Fred Jackson, news director for American Family News and One News Now, is here with us. Well, we want to welcome a brilliant political analyst, Peter Schweitzer, who's the president of Government Accountability Institute. He's a best-selling author. And frankly, when I was looking up his bio, guys, to kind of explain who he is, he's got a bio a mile long with all sorts of great experiences and great writings. But we have him on today to discuss his book, Secret Empires: How the American Political Class Hides Corruption and Enriches Family and Friends. Peter, welcome to Today's Issues.
Gentlemen, it's great to be on with you. Thanks for having me.
Well, I know our listeners are going to be shocked, just shocked, to hear that what happens in the swamp is as corrupt as you lay out. President Trump was elected, I think, in part due to his promise to drain the swamp. Now, it's increasingly clear that that is much more difficult maybe than he expected. But there are a lot of Americans who knew something was amiss in Washington. But as an introduction to what we're going to discuss with you today, just give us an idea of just how bad it is in Washington, D.C.
Well, gosh, I hate to depress people today, but yeah, no, it's very, very bad, and I think you're exactly right. I mean, one of the reasons that Donald Trump won in November is the widespread belief, which I think is accurate, that there is massive amounts of corruption in Washington. Exit polls in November 2016, now these are exit poll results not just of Trump voters, these include Hillary Clinton voters. 75% of people who voted in 2016 believe that there's widespread corruption in Washington, D.C. So, you know, three out of four people believe it. I think the other one that doesn't believe it probably isn't paying attention. And the amounts of money are astronomical. And what do I mean by that? Well, we think of the old kind of corruption. You know, you remember Congressman William Jefferson, the guy who had the $90,000 cash in his freezer. They nicknamed him Cold Hard Cash Jefferson. You know, $90,000 is a lot of money, but it's chump change compared to the amount of money that's flowing around today. One of the things I point out in Secret Empires is that Joe Biden, who has said that he's sort of lunch bucket Joe, he doesn't have a lot of money, his son, Hunter Biden, flew with him on Air Force Two to Beijing, China in December of 2013. Joe Biden essentially rolled over for the Chinese, didn't challenge them on anything. Less than 10 days later, Hunter Biden's firm got a $1 billion, that's with a B, billion dollar private equity deal with the Chinese government. And that was expanded to $1.5 billion. So, I mean, the amounts of money we're talking about are huge, and it's just going to continue to get worse until we deal with it.
Peter, one of the questions people are going to have when they read your book, Secret Empires, is how could this stuff happen like this? How could this happen? And until your book is published, we don't even have the details. Is the fix in somehow so that the media, the big media, they either don't know about this or they know they just, are they in on the deal? Or are they just looking away? How is this happening in plain sight?
That's a great question. You know, and ultimately, it's very hard to know what a person's motivation is for doing something or not doing something. I think there are some good reporters at the national level. They don't have the resources or the time to focus on these stories because their editors have told them to chase the shiny object that, you know, everybody's chasing that day. You do have reporters that will tell you that they want to pursue these stories, but their editors are telling them, no, we don't want you to pursue them. And then I think you also have the issue that a lot of reporters that cover politics, they want and crave access. And what access means is that at some level, a powerful political figure trusts you or likes you. Well, if you start, you know, asking these questions and doing these stories, you're going to be isolated very quickly. And what I point out to people, it's one of the reasons I live in Florida. I don't live in Washington, because there's never a risk of me forming sort of social relationships or relying on access from political leaders to do my reporting. Because once that starts to happen, you immediately start to compromise and pull punches. And I just think at this point in time in our country, you know, really it's a question of the future of the republic. Are we going to have leaders that represent the interests of their constituents, the people that voted for them? Or are we going to have political leaders that represent their own financial interests, which often means doing the bidding for foreign governments or foreign oligarchs or other people that are promising to make them and their families rich? It's that simple. And that's where I think we are at a point in time in the country.
Peter, it's Fred Jackson here. I think it's good for us to point out that the swamp includes members from both parties. And I'm sure you have examples on both sides of the political fence.
Yes, no, and I think that's a good point, Fred. I mean, as I tell people always, I believe corruption is a human condition. It's from my perspective, it's part of our fallen nature, and that temptation that exists is not greater if somebody has a D or an R after their name. It is a battle that everybody has to fight and everybody has to resist. And yes, there are Republicans, the same issue. I mentioned Joe Biden and his family and the Chinese government. You could look to the other side of the aisle with Mitch McConnell and his wife, Elaine Chao. Who, you know, she's the transportation secretary in the Trump administration. again, you have a very close, cozy financial relationship that the Chow family has with the Chinese government. And the Chinese government has made that family very, very wealthy. And the question becomes, are there strings attached to that? When the Chinese government gives a $1 billion private equity deal to Joe Biden's son, who has no background in the Chinese economy, has no background really in private equity, they're expecting things in return for that. And I think you can make the same case with the McConnell-Chow family. And I trace the fact that Mitch McConnell has become increasingly soft towards Beijing over the course of his 30-year political career. So this is a human nature problem, and I think that the best thing that we can do, I know that you guys have done this on your program, and I applaud you for it, we have to call out both sides. If we only call out our political opponents, I think it just demoralizes. We have to be prepared to be honest and call out people on both sides of the aisle.
And I think that may explain, as we were saying, it happens on both sides of the aisle. President Trump right now is facing great opposition to his tariffs, to his thrust to try to rewrite trade deals from both Republicans and Democrats.
Right.
And I think it goes to, Peter, what you're saying is because they have vested financial interests in all of this.
Right. Exactly. No, there's no question about that. And look, it's very clear that if Mitch McConnell were to do something in the Senate to upset the Chinese government, they could destroy the Chow family business tomorrow. They're in the shipping business. Their ships are all built by the Chinese government. The construction of those ships are financed by the Chinese government. The crews on their ships are all Chinese nationals, and their contracts are you know, heavily tilted towards Chinese government entities for which they ship goods. And so, you know, if you're in Mitch McConnell's situation and you've got that financial benefit or vulnerability, what are you going to do? And by the way, one of the things I point out in the book is the Chinese are very smart about this. And I quote Chinese officials in the book as saying their tactic to try to get Trump to weaken his position is they are going to offer sweetheart deals to his family. And of course, what I say is, you know, don't take those deals. Resist the temptation. Don't take those deals. And the Chinese strategy is very simple. They believe that they can, essentially buy off the American political class and get them to do things that will facilitate the rise of Chinese power in the world at the expense of the United States. Donald Trump represents a fundamental challenge to what they've been trying to do. As my teenage daughter would say, the Chinese are freaked out by Donald Trump. And so they are going to do every single thing they can do to get him to weaken his position. And one of those things is to offer sweetheart deals to family and friends to try to get him to soften his views.
Peter, I'm going to give you, we just have a couple minutes left really for our segment with you. Appreciate you coming on. We have a lot of listeners who are listening right now. I feel their pain right now, and they're saying, well, good grief, if the media is going to fail to do its job as a watchdog on both sides of the aisle, then what in the world can we do? Us small folks out here, what are we going to do to try to get a grip on the amount of corruption that is going on in D.C.?
Well, look, I always tell people, don't be discouraged. You can't be discouraged. And that's a hard thing to swallow, given all the information that's out there. But look what happened in 2016. Look at the debate that we're having in the country right now over the media and, you know, the so-called fake news debate. People don't trust the news media for a reason. They believe that it's agenda-driven. A lot of people in Washington, D.C. are in a panic over that. I think that's very healthy. We should be skeptical of what we're being told by news outlets. What I tell people is, generally speaking, try to follow the money when you analyze events in Washington, D.C. There are good people on both sides of the aisle that are not corrupt, that are not for sale, that are trying to do what they believe is right. Those people are out there. But generally speaking, on a lot of these issues, I encourage people to follow the money. If you see people pushing hard, essentially say we need to go soft on China, there may be some people that out of principle are just saying, you know, I believe in this form of free trade and I don't want to press it. But in a lot of cases, those people have interests or financial interests that are leading them to say those things. So follow the money and be vigilant. We are still a republic. We still have the ultimate say in who our political leaders are, and we need to hold them accountable and communicate to them what our concerns are. And I'm very excited by the tumult that we're seeing in politics, because it's indicative to me that the American people are communicating to the political class, and they're kind of uncomfortable, which I think is a good place to be.
Our guest has been Peter Schweitzer. He's the president of the Government Accountability Institute. And folks, if you're going to follow the money, here's a place to start. Get a copy of Peter's book. I think it's relatively new, out in this past April, I think. Peter, is this a new book, Secret Empires?
Yes, it came out in April. We debuted at number one on the New York Times bestseller list, and it's still available, and I think very relevant to what's going on right now in Washington.
The name of the book is Secret Empires, How the American Political Class Hides Corruption and Enriches Family and Friends. Folks, this is going to blow your mind. I'm telling you the truth. You need to get a copy of Secret Empires. Peter, we got about 30 seconds. Tell our listeners just a little bit about the Government Accountability Institute, if you'd like to. Mention that website or any other website you'd like people to visit.
Yes, you can go to cronyism.com. That is our website. Government Accountability Institute, we investigate corruption. We expose insider trading on the stock market involving politicians. We're behind the book Clinton Cash, would expose the widespread corruption of the Clintons, and we're going to continue to be vigilant in doing what we're doing. We appreciate people's encouragement, prayers, and support.
All right. Thank you, Peter. Appreciate you being on with us today.
Thank you.
Wow. I just appreciated, Ray, just a quick comment before we go to our next guest. But, you know, his worldview, I don't know whether he's a Christian, but it sounded like at least a Judeo-Christian worldview when he was talking about human nature. He was talking about corruption as being a human problem and recognizes the temptation even for himself of living in D.C. That's why he lives in Florida with his family, because he understands he's prone, Ray, to being sucked in to those kinds of relationships and taking it easy on a pal when he should be doing hard reporting.
Well, Ed, he used a terrific biblical phrase, fallen
right.
human nature, he said. I mean, that's the Christian view, that we are not good, that sin has so infected all of us. And I think it's helpful to remember what he said. We're so divided. It's easy for us on the right to say, well, all the evil is on the other side, right?
Right.
And if you're from the left, to look over here at us and go, well, you guys are the total problem. I think iniquity is pretty well spread across the human spectrum.
it sure is. Hey, listen, it's my daily struggle as well. So it is good that Peter was understanding at least that this is a human problem. And just one last statement: our founding fathers understood that as well. That's why checks and balances were established within the constitutional and the Republican framework of our nation. They understood that you cannot concentrate power or human nature takes over. So that is another kind of a tip of the hat to the genius of our founding fathers. All right, well, we go to our next guest. I told you, folks, we are chock full of folks we're having on the program. Dr. Michael Brown, no stranger to the American Family Radio family, or to One News Now and The Stand. If you do a lot of reading, you'll find Dr. Michael Brown on there frequently being interviewed or writing for us. He's host of The Line of Fire with Dr. Michael Brown on American Family Radio Talk, Sundays from 2 to 4 p.m. Dr. Brown, welcome to the program.
It is great to be with you, gentlemen, again. Thank you.
Well, listen, we had you on, Michael, to discuss a column that we had posted. Let's see, this was on One News Now, I think last Friday. Deny Trump to prove your love for Jesus. I'm not playing that game. That was the headline of your column. Give us a kind of a synopsis, and then we'll dig in.
Yeah, sure thing. Well, I keep hearing it. on a constant basis. You evangelical Christians have destroyed your witness by voting for Donald Trump. Every day that you support this monster in the White House, we can't take you seriously. And I fully understand that Donald Trump is a controversial figure. I fully understand he does things that offend all of us. I fully understand his past was not what we would have picked for a president or candidate Christians vote for. But I find this whole thing completely bogus, because the very people giving us this challenge are the very people who've been mocking us for years and years and years. The very people that want to consider you and I as hate groups and hate mongers. The very people that have scorned our views are now telling us, well, if you'll renounce Trump, then we'll take you seriously. I don't buy that for a split second, and that's why I'm not going to play that game.
Go ahead, Fred.
Yeah, Michael, it's Fred Jackson here. I was reading a story recently. Jimmy Carter, former president, gave an interview to Huffington Post the other day. And said that he now believes that Jesus would approve of gay marriage and some abortions. We have a little excerpt from that interview. I'm going to play that, so you're going to hear Jimmy Carter's voice making this declaration. I'd like your comments on it.
How about gay marriage?
That's no problem with me. You know, I think everybody should have a right to get married, regardless of their sex. And the only thing I would draw a line on, I wouldn't be in favor of the government being able to force a local church congregation to perform gay marriages if they didn't want to. Right. But those two partners should be able to go to the local courthouse or to a different church and get married.
Would Jesus approve gay marriage?
I believe he would. I believe Jesus would. I don't know how. I don't have any verse in scripture.
No, but I just intuitively, yeah. No,
I believe that Jesus would approve gay marriage. I think Jesus would encourage any kind of love affair if it was honest and sincere and was not damaging to anyone else. And I don't see that gay marriage damages anyone else. That's no problem. I have had a problem with abortion, you know, and this has been a long-time problem of mine. I have a hard time believing that Jesus, for instance, would approve abortions unless it was because of rape or incest or if the mother's life was in danger.
Hey, Michael, here's something. Fred brought this up. Let me just kind of toss in one thing, too, and then get your take on that quote, that exchange with Jimmy Carter. One of the criticisms of Donald Trump has been, well, is he a Christian, first of all? And I'm not sure I know, but then there's been criticisms of his character and behavior and, you know, good grief, there's been plenty there to, you know, make Christians gasp. But his policy ideas for a lot of conservative Christians have been great. On the other hand, you have Jimmy Carter, we just heard from, who I think, you know, any fair appreciation or characterization of Jimmy Carter would be that he is a Christian. He has admirable behavior, Sunday school teacher. He worked for years with Habitat for Humanity. But his policy ideas, like the one he just mentioned about gay marriage, are abhorrent to Bible-believing Christians. So how do Christians sort this out? You criticize Trump on the one hand, but on the other hand, we're going to go with Jimmy Carter?
Yeah, so let's sort this out. Number one, Donald Trump did not die for our sins, nor are we looking to him as the Savior. And for that matter, Jimmy Carter didn't die for our sins either. So we're not putting our saving faith in a man. We're not looking to that person for redemption, forgiveness of sins, or even as a role model. We'd love the president to be a role model, but look, I voted for Donald Trump because 55 million babies and more have been slaughtered, and I felt he'd do a better job of getting Supreme Court justices in that would fight for the lives of those unborn than Hillary Clinton would. There are millions of Christians facing genocide in the Middle East. I thought Donald Trump would do a better job fighting for them than Hillary Clinton. So these are life and death issues, and we say, okay, he's rough and tumble. He does things we don't like, but even his recent Supreme Court picks, look, this is why we voted for the man. That's the first thing. The second thing, when it comes to Jimmy Carter, look, I appreciate the fact that 90-plus years old, he's that lucid. May we all be that lucid, but yikes. This is just the ongoing progression of a humanistic faith. Yes, he's been exemplary in terms of a Sunday school teacher. Yes, he's always spoken about loving Scripture, but he's taken very ugly stance against Israel through the years, even calling it an apartheid state. And here, what he says is just utterly ridiculous. Any relationship, if it's loving and not harmful, so two adult brothers, I guess, you know, it's just so wild to hear these things espoused. So it's what happens, and this is what we have to face, when you mix humanism with Scripture. And when you try to make the Bible fit our particular cultural norm, the reality is the churches that go the way of the world are the churches that are bleeding and losing members and denominations that are shrinking. The ones that hold to the Scriptures and preach them with life and love are the ones that continue to see change, because people come to God looking for transformation, not for humanistic affirmation.
Michael, Ray Pritchard here. As I read your article, I was thinking to myself that some of this criticism isn't just coming from outsiders. Some of it's coming from, quote, within the evangelical family itself, because there are some people who, some evangelical leaders who seem to want to write you out of the evangelical movement if you even voted for Mr. Trump, even with the reservations that you expressed. I suppose my question is Donald Trump going to split the evangelical movement?
I think Donald Trump is going to bring to the surface what's in the hearts of a lot of people. Often that happens with someone of that type, like a bull in a china shop. You really find out what's going on under the surface. So here's what I'm looking at. There are evangelicals who are so wedded to the Republican Party and so wedded to the president that they'll actually compromise their own standards and excuse anything. And I think that's wrong. It compromises our witness. I've said don't lose your soul in standing with the president. So for me, when he does wrong, we say we don't like that, but we still support him. No, we disagree with that. Let's have issues. Let's be true supporters who can speak the truth and don't have to kind of bow down and kiss the king's ring. So some evangelicals have done that, and that to me reveals something wrong in their heart. On the flip side, other evangelicals, it seems that they want the approval of the world, that they want the watching world to say, oh, you're very ethical, we can respect you because you despise President Trump. And to me, that shows a compromise as well. And I think it's revealing what's in a lot of our hearts. Where is our greatest allegiance? How much trust have we put in the political system? And it's ugly, it's messy, it's painful, but I think in the end, it's going to produce some good, because it's going to reveal what's really there and help us to know who we can work with and who we can't work with effectively.
Well, that's just about as great an answer as I've heard on that subject. Well done. Very concise. Thank you. Dr. Michael Brown has been our guest. You hear him on American Family Radio Talk, Sundays 2 to 4 p.m., The Line of Fire with Dr. Michael Brown. Michael, thank you so much for all that you do for the kingdom of God and your witness to the greatness of our God and Jesus, and your clear thinking on very, very difficult issues. And we do appreciate you. Thanks for being on.
Well, I appreciate all of you as well. Thanks so much for the kind words.
All right. Thank you. Yeah, Fred?
Yeah. To Dr. Brown's last point, I thought that was fascinating.
That was.
That you have these some evangelicals who are never Trumpers and who have condemned evangelicals who voted for Trump. Dr. Michael Brown's point is they're trying to find favor with the world.
Yeah.
And it's very interesting. Many of these evangelicals who condemned other evangelicals for voting for Trump, the Washington Post loved them.
Yes.
They get quoted all the time in the Washington Post and the New York Times and NPR. And so to his point, the left-wing media is going to love the evangelical who condemns the evangelicals who support Trump.
Yes.
Is that a good witness?
And they will love them. That they will love them until they are forced to take a stand on a biblical issue with which the world disagrees.
Yes.
And that's the trap that is being set for them.
Yeah.
All right, folks. I told you this is going to be fascinating, a fascinating hour. We had some brilliant minds on. And really, you've got some brilliant minds acting as your hosts.
If only we could find them. Where are they? Where are those guys?
If only we could find them. All right, we're going to take a five-minute break for news, folks. And when we come back, Steve Jordahl, another brilliant mind, will be coming your way with some of the additional news of the day for us to discuss. You're listening to Today's Issues on the American Family Radio Network. We will be back in 5 minutes.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.